Please be seated, and I want to read our Psalms for the Gospel this morning. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And let's pray together. Father, we get to read your word every week. And we hear the law, and we are brought low because of our sin, but we hear the gospel, and we're raised to great cheerfulness and happiness because of what Christ has done. So I would pray, Lord, that you would show us more of his work today. We're not naturally able to see him and his work, and we need you to take the veil off of our eyes because we continue to sin against you. So would you please do this by sending your Holy Spirit to each one here, and illuminating their minds in a special way so that they would come to know your word better, so that you might save those who don't know you and sanctify those who have been called already by your spirit. We ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. And it is a saying of Solomon. But as I just said, this is not a saying that comes from the Proverbs. Solomon did say some things about building houses in Proverbs. I typed in a little search and up came a couple that I thought were interesting. But this song, this proverb really comes from the Psalms and in the Psalter. So again, Psalm 127, verse 1, the full verse says, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, this saying is always true, but I believe that we are living in such times that its meaning and correct application have never been more important. I hope I can communicate this to you this morning. As we've been doing in the Psalms of Ascent, we will be looking at Nehemiah and his testimonies that correspond to the two songs. And this, I hope, will ground us in God's work in history, as well as point us forward to God's work in Christ and how he then expects us to build the house. So without further ado, I'm going to get right into the songs. Let's begin with an overview of them. Psalm 126. It begins off by dealing with something stupendously amazing that God has done. It is so amazing, it says, that it is as if God's people are living a dream. Think about that imagery. We'll come back to it. Because of it, God has filled the people with laughter and joy. And I'm going to come back to that as well at the end of the sermon. It has caused them to confess the Lord's greatness in what he has done for Israel. Nevertheless, about halfway through, this song, with all God has done, still anticipates a time in the future that is even greater, because though he has done great things, the psalm prays for him to restore our fortunes in verse 4. That those presently sowing tears will soon reap shouts of joy. So you see how it begins with, we're all singing shouts of joy, but then halfway through, we need more shouts of joy. And so in this way, Psalm 126 is prophetic. So what has God done? Well, if we're reading these as evening and morning songs, sung on the same day, Psalm 127 answers that question. What has he done? He has built something. Particularly, he has built a house. But he does more than this. In the first verse of 127, he watches over something. And in this case, it is the city. So what house is he building? Well, this is a Song of Solomon, and so the house is clearly the first temple that he is building. And the city would therefore be Jerusalem, the place where God would put his name, as he told Moses. This song seems to be a reflection then upon how, if we lose focus on the who or the how of God's building and watching, all will be in vain. And so these first couple of verses talk about vanity as the main theme. And of course, vanity, if you read Ecclesiastes, is a major outlook of life of Solomon. Vanity of building something or doing something your way. Now, in the case of the second verse, it includes even walking or waking and going to bed, eating and getting good rest. These things come from God. It says, "Woe to you who rise early." Now, I remember when I first went to college, first time I ever remember this verse is because friends kept telling me this as I was in college. "Woe to you who rise early." That's what the Bible says. Well, this is not a joke told by a lazy college person. It is a serious statement that if the Lord is not building your house, your life will be full of worry and woe. No matter what you do, whether you rise early or go to bed late. Okay, so that's all rather straightforward so far. But the second half of Psalm 127 shows that God does not merely build cities or temples. It moves to the building of other things. First, of families with children, who then become those who, second, build the next generation. And that's really how that song ends. It has some wonderful, well-known language like verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." So you are not to think of children, as so many do today, as that which ruins your selfish interests of getting ahead in life. That is a usurping of godly house building, and it's the very opposite of this song. They are a blessing and a wonder and a very miracle from God. Now, there are entire sermons to be had in verse 2 and verse 3, but I have something else that I want to focus on today. Through this metaphor of children, the psalm speaks of another house that needs to be built. And this is the national house with its warriors that protect the city gates. That's what the children end up becoming. "So blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Our children are vital to the next generation. And my prayer all week has been that this sermon might help you think, if not on your own behalf, then on theirs. After thinking briefly about these songs, we can move to Nehemiah to see that the song was actually applied to his circumstances, which differed somewhat from Solomon's. In other words, these songs are not just memorials to the long-lost golden age of Solomon in a first temple. They are a living, breathing word of life and a warning to those later on, and therefore also to us. So let's look briefly at how these songs correspond to the testimonies of Nehemiah, as we've been doing since Psalm 120. All right, we're continuing in chronological order from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 6, 1 through 14 corresponds to Psalm 126. Nehemiah 6, 15 through 7, 5 corresponds to Psalm 127. So Nehemiah's seventh testimony is this first part, and it begins with yet another trial in his life in the land of Israel as the governor of the people overseeing this great project. Now, his by now familiar enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, and it says, along with the rest of our enemies, heard that he had now built the wall. The actual completion of the wall proper, that means, has been finished, but he had not yet put doors in the gates. So it's almost done, but not quite. So in a last-ditch, desperate attempt to stop these Jews from finishing their project, Sanballat and Geshem sent word to Nehemiah to come and meet together at a place called Hekephirim. And it says it's in the plain of Ono in verse 2 of chapter 6. Now, we do not know exactly where this place was, although some put it about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. What is more curious is the meaning of the word, Hekephirim. It comes from words that mean, first, a young lion, and then second, either covert or cover. And so some have said, well, it may therefore have been named after a sacrificial system in Israel. But in the context of the testimony, that's not exactly a subtle word. Who is the lion and who will be the sacrifice? Well, Nehemiah tells you at the end of verse 2, they intended to do me harm. It is therefore an easy guess that their letters were a pretense of dialogue and learning to be tolerant with one another. Come on, Nehemiah. We don't want to do anything to you. Let's reason together. Well, it says in verse 4 that four times they sent him word to come, but Nehemiah refused with this curious statement that we saw a couple of sermons ago in verse 3. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and come down to you. Well, finally, they send a fifth letter in verse 5. And this time it comes with a trumped up, utterly false charge that his sole purpose in building the wall is to incite the Jews to rebel. And more, they say that Nehemiah is going to set himself up as a king. So what they tried in the first four letters didn't work, so they're going to change the subject. If we can't ambush him, then we will destroy his reputation with lies. Nehemiah responds to the fake news in verse 8. No such things, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. And why? Well, it's pure fear-mongering, intimidation, and power. In verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. And Nehemiah prays at the end of 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Well, next we read something that is stated in an almost psalm of ascent type way with repetition. But we're still in Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes to the house of someone named Shemaiah, who has been, it says, confined to his home. So maybe he was one of the people that we saw last week that were among the leaders of Israel that were so chastened in that previous testimony. Well, at any rate, this man told him that they need to meet together in the house of God within the temple. There's the house theme from the psalm that pops up. He says in verse 10, they're all coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. There's the repetition. Nehemiah may have suspected this was an attempt to keep him safe, but certainly he also knew that it would cause his work to stop if he sought protective sanctuary, which is what the guy is asking him to do. So verse 11, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. The point is, he's not a priest. He can't do that. Well, then he found out something I'm sure he suspected but couldn't quite put his finger on, and it's more fake news in verse 12. It turns out that Sanballat and Tobiah had actually hired this guy to give a lying report to keep him from finishing the work, thus sinning against God, ruining his public reputation, and slandering his character. Anything to keep the false narrative alive, anything to stop truth from prevailing. This is the arrogance of power politics that suppresses righteousness at any cost. And I want you to know I'm not making this up. This is what the text is talking about. Completely political stuff. And comparing it to the present day, it is good to remember that there is nothing new under the sun. Nehemiah, as he always does, finishes the testimony with a prayer in verse 14. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Well, the eighth testimony begins in the next verse, verse 15, which takes place either a few days or weeks later, but certainly not much time has elapsed. We learn that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, curiously, this is 3 weeks before the Feast of Tabernacles when it's finished, which, if you remember back to when we started the Psalms of Ascent, this is what we said became the liturgical occasion for the public reading of the book of Nehemiah and the singing of the Songs of Ascent in those days. So again, this feast celebrated the year-end harvest, which corresponds nicely to the end of Psalm 126, with its reference to the sheaves, for example. In fact, one of our own familiar hymns is taken from 126:6, Bringing in the Sheaves, a simple little song that teaches in very basic ways how the harvest of souls is sown and eventually brought in on the great day. And I will bring that one up later again as well. So this testimony deals with how the enemies of the Jews reacted once they heard that the wall had been fully built. So now the doors are in the gates and Jerusalem is completely secure. Verse 16, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Now think about that. Accomplished with the help of God. That fits perfectly with Psalm 127:1, doesn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house. Well, verse 17, it says, now the nobility of Israel had been sending letters to Tobiah. The nobility of Israel and one of the enemies of Nehemiah. It says they bound themselves to him by an oath because he was himself married to an important Jewish family. The rich in bed with politicians? Couldn't be, right? That never happens. These same wealthy men had been telling Nehemiah about all these good deeds that Tobiah had done while they told of him Nehemiah's words, and Tobiah sent threatening letters to make him afraid. More political scare tactics. But Nehemiah's hands were too busy to give in to the fear formed in the devil's workshop. He had been preparing the city with priestly guard. Chapter 7, verse 1, he starts setting up gatekeepers and singers and Levites all around the city. He's appointing men like his brother Hanai to the government over Jerusalem. It says because he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. An important commentary on the great need for godly character in politics, which so many Christians seem to have forgotten in these days. He gave instructions for the opening and closing of the gates for the protection of the city. And it needed this protection because in verse 4, the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. All right, so this part also strikes closely at the second half of Psalm 127 with the children that are like arrows in the hand of the warrior who keep shame from coming upon a man when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So you can hear in all of this the relevant application of the Psalms to Nehemiah's own situation. There's very good reasons why these two songs were picked for these two testimonies. As one person has put it, looking at Nehemiah, these two songs, including Psalm 126's anticipation of the need for the future of God's help, and also the surrounding Psalms together, teach us in this regard. Turn again our fortunes, O Lord. We need decent harvests. We need houses built. We need children to live in them. And above all, we need peace in Israel that we'll see next time. And we need forgiveness of our sins as we'll see next time. And we need a horn to spring forth unto David as we'll see the next time. All right, so that's just a brief survey of the two Psalms and their corresponding parts in Nehemiah. And we've seen that at least Psalm 127 had an original application to the temple that Solomon was building, right? He wrote it. It's for that temple. But we've also seen that both of these songs end up having an application in Nehemiah's day that's fairly different. This time it's the walls around the newly built temple and long empty city that becomes the occasion for singing that the Lord needs to build the house. Well, that begs the question, how should we think about all of this today? And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about this question in light of these passages, not just the Psalms, but also Nehemiah. There is a vital and urgent need to learn the biblical applications here, friends, so that we can truly sing these songs in a way that is meaningful and true. God help me in what I'm about ready to say. I want to start with the idea of house building. All right, we will need to begin with things that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. This is the area of typology. So typology is that something in the Old Testament has a fulfillment in something in the New Testament. So for Solomon, he's building this grand house, this temple, the likes of which the world had never seen. For Nehemiah, it is a rebuilt temple that's not as good as the first one, with newly secured walls to protect it and the city within. This looks forward to the need for something more, even as Psalm 126 intimates, as it's kind of prophetic. God had filled them with joy and had done great things for them, but they still needed all their fortunes restored. Nehemiah and Ezra were not the climax of this. They were a people long since dried up. For 70 years, they had been like a desert in the Negev, it says back in Psalm 126, verse 4. Well, the Negev, what is that? It's basically the entire southern third of Israel, south of hilly Jerusalem. The only water near them came from their tears, in verse 5. They needed God to bring streams of living water to the hot, dry wasteland that had become their people's soul. They needed a bountiful harvest so that the seeds that they had sown might become sheaves of grain in abundance. What rich and lovely metaphors to whet the appetite for some greatly needed fulfillment in the future as Psalm 126 ends. All right, so that's where they were at. But this is exactly the situation that the Lord Jesus, who is the Psalm of Ascent's horn of David, as we will see in a later sermon, this is what he came into when he descended upon this world of flesh. So 400 years had gone by between Nehemiah and Jesus, and not a single word from a single prophet had been spoken. There was truly a famine of the word, as Amos put it, when Jesus came. The only water for their souls was the putrefying, stagnant pond scum of the Greek and Roman gods, which had been introduced into a new form of captivity, a kind of house arrest for the Israelites in their own land. Yeah, they were free, but not really. Israel had become a desert of slavery, much of its own making, with legalistic rules and shepherds keeping their own people in bondage and hell. When Jesus came out of Egypt as a youngster to the rich, fertile, watered land of Galilee where he would grow up, the Heavenly Father was signaling a new kind of exodus is imminent. When Jesus returned from 40 days in the desert where he was incredibly hungry and thirsty, he began his ministry to this dried up people, providing, remember, to the woman, living water to this thirsty woman, and miraculous food from heaven to a group of hungry followers who had nothing. And during that ministry, Jesus was preparing the ground for the building of a new house. So this is about typology. What new house is that? Well, it was a house that it says he would build. And he would build it in just 3 days. So he says in John, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will build it. Like Nehemiah before him, when he said this, they accused him of sedition and trying to make himself king. More, of threatening to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, as if he's threatening that. But it was all lies again. For the house he was talking about was the house of his own body. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the house of God. And until you understand that this is the house around which all other houses are built, you are building nothing but godless or pagan structures in your life. How would Jesus build this house? First, by tearing it down. This was the purpose of his death on the cross. His temporary physical body had to be resurrected with one that was fit for eternity in heaven. Out with the old, in with the new. And again, like Nehemiah before him, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, they tempted him to give up his work, saying almost the same thing. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. But like Nehemiah, he still had work to do, and it wasn't finished until he had expired in the flesh. And unlike Nehemiah, in building this house, he would not become a governor. He would become the King of Kings. What's truly incredible about this is that the Targum, the Psalm Targum, at just this point, says something directly aimed at Christ. I'm always curious when it's going to put this here. And it does it right here in Psalm 127, verse 1. Rather than say, unless the Lord build, it says, unless the Memra of the Lord build the house, its architects labor in vain. Unless the Memra of the Lord watches the city of Jerusalem, the watchman stays awake in vain. So Memra, for those of you who have not heard this before, this is an Aramaic word that they used in their translations called Targums, because they didn't speak Hebrew. And it's the Aramaic equivalent of the word logos, or our English word, word. And it is deeply Christological. It's saying that he is the builder, Christ. It isn't that the Targum is somehow truer than the Psalm. Rather, the Targum is simply bringing out the necessary meaning of the Psalm. Unfortunately, many of the Jews didn't even understand what they were doing and seeing here. But what happened in those last days of Jesus? Was he not watching over the city of Jerusalem, weeping over it? Isn't that what it says? And as he is God in the flesh, was he not building his house? Was this not, in fact, the Lord's work? Unless the Lord builds the house and watches over the city, all the labor of the people is truly in vain. The question is the Lord building your houses? Well, unless your houses are erected, as I said, around his, like a medieval town around a local castle, unless your first funnel of your work goes through his house like sand through the hourglass, and it's all going right through Christ, your building is in vain. That's what the psalm is saying. All right, so what houses? What construction labor is it that we in our day go about building? We're not building walls around a city. This is important, and it's all related to our psalms. I can think of four houses here, and they are all, like Nehemiah's helpers, things that you are helping to build. You see, first of all, you have a personal house. This is called your own soul. You are a Christian, and it is the very temple of the Holy Spirit, the apostle says. That's a house. If you're not a Christian, then you're a temple to Baal. And this is what it means to be born children of darkness and to have the devil as your father by birth. Everyone is born into this condition. This house corresponds to the first part of Psalm 127, a personal house. You have a family house. Whether single or married, with or without children, we all have families. We are to be building them up in the Lord. This corresponds directly to the second half of Psalm 127, with its children that must come from God. You have a third house. It's a church house. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are living stones fit around it, built into a spiritual house. And finally, there's a national house with all of its institutions, from government to education to corporations, that you are to be in and part of as salt and light to a decaying and dark civilization. Now, these last two really correspond to the work of both of the Psalms, the whole things, as Israel is simultaneously in the Old Testament God's church and his chosen nation. And so in these ways, we have much labor that is similar, except it's fuller and greater and truer than that of Nehemiah. There is much work to be done, and I want us to think about how we go about building these houses. This is a vital question that arises naturally from the language that even though God builds the house, there are still laborers, which is us. Okay? This is not an either or, that God's the only builder. It's a both and. So there's two ways that we can look at how we go about building these houses. The first I want to ask is, how are we not to build the houses? I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this. Take my cue from Nehemiah and the things that we've already looked at. We are not to build out of terror or intimidation or fear-mongering. What do I mean? Okay, we are not to make others build their houses this way, like the Jews that were opposing Nehemiah were doing. And we are not to give in to this kind of intimidation coming from others who are trying to build or rather stop the building this way, as the Gentile enemies to Nehemiah were doing to him. The latter stops the work. The former makes it a joyless drudgery and may in fact stop the work too. So there's some things that have been on my mind in recent days with regard to both of these, and I've talked to some of you about them, and they are increasingly distressing for me. because of their anti-Christian, destructive nature. They are each directly related to our daily lives in this country and as Bible-believing Christians, and you need to be able to identify them, which so many people seem almost totally unable to do. Given the nature of Nehemiah today, I have not seen a better opportunity to share these things with you than I see this week. So I'm going to focus really on something here known as legalism. Legalism, which confuses the law and the gospel. There's many kinds of legalism. But rather than give you definitions, I want to just look at it from various building projects. Legalism stops the building of all kinds of houses. Do you know that? Now, some of you have come out of some pretty radical forms of legalism. Fundamentalism, radical Pentecostalism, even Mormonism. Each of these either have cultic tendencies or are in fact cults. Each has its own unique, deep confusion of law and gospel. Many times, the law isn't even God's law that you're being told. It's man-made laws or rules, and these in turn become good news, you are told. Which, of course, the law never is, unless you're obeying it perfectly. But only Jesus can do that. But obeying man-made taboos as if they are God's law or gospel couldn't get more opposed to the gospel than that. A major problem here is that these things can and have been used externally from people like pastors or mothers and fathers to intimidate obedience. Outward conformity then becomes the marker of being a true Christian. What's going on inside the heart matters very little. Faith is hardly mentioned because you really only need that at the beginning of the journey to walk an aisle and say a prayer. And after that, it's obey or else. Sadly, our circles are not immune from this. Many years ago, when I became a Reformed Baptist, and this was mostly on my own, just cutting my teeth with Reformed but not Baptistic teachers on the radio and books I was reading, I was surprised to see legalism right here in the midst of our movement. And it's actually in other Reformed movements as well. It's not just the Baptists. I couldn't really understand this because logically, legalism is the exact opposite of our confessions, especially the solas. Grace alone? Faith alone? Christ alone? I still can't really understand this other than it fits with the biblical teaching that I confess, which is that we're all totally depraved and we cannot escape our own hearts. But I want you to know it's here. Make no mistake. I've seen it too many times for comfort. From doctrinal righteousness that insists you must believe this obscure, and I'm not saying unimportant. Oftentimes they are. All doctrines can be important. But if you don't believe this thing exactly the way I tell you to believe it, look out. Or to churches handling moral issues recently, husbands always being right in the eyes of elders de facto, and therefore the wife must repent because she probably isn't a Christian, just because she's a woman. The fear and intimidation that is created externally is a powerful weapon against the gospel. And it often leads the abused right into the welcoming arms of atheism. At the very least, it leads to much division and separation. Well, that's external. Coming from without, someone else intimidating you into Christianity. At the same time, you know what? We can intimidate ourselves. This is internal intimidation. Self-taught, self-pressured legalism can be just as bad. You can create a whole world of fear and bullying in your own heart when you do not get the gospel right, when things substitute for it, and when you try to build outside of the celestial city. This is wholly destructive. It is destructive to your emotional, ethical, and spiritual integrity. It creates severely bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, the way Isaiah puts it. Why? Well, because the means by which the Bible tells us that we are conformed into the image of Christ goes missing in action. There's no comfort here, only harshness, severity, and callousness. Unless, of course, you actually buy into it and think that you're doing these things when others aren't. And that just creates deadly spiritual, moral, and doctrinal pride that is used like a weapon against others and a blindfold on yourself. Beloved, the law's work is to tear you down. That's its purpose, and to lead you to Christ. You are built up through the gospel, and your obedience is but an expression of the gospel's happy working in you. You see that? It's the opposite of fear and intimidation. It's not a substitute or a replacement. There is another form of legalism that I've been thinking about much in the last probably 3 weeks. Although most people never think of it this way because of how it disguises itself. It isn't only conservative evangelicals or right-of-center cults that can be legalistic. In fact, my opinion of liberal theology, and by extension, secular liberal ideology that expresses itself politically, it's just this strange, bizarre, hideous orphan child of a legalistic father and an antinomian mother. It is every bit as legalistic as the other kinds that we just talked about, but in some ways, it's even more pernicious and nefarious because of how it does things like weaponize compassion. Have you ever heard this phrase? Weaponize compassion. I heard someone say this week, describing what that means, if you were a good person, you would do what I'm telling you to do on behalf of the oppressed people of whom I speak. Weaponizing compassion. This came to my mind again in a powerful way for the first time really in decades, just earlier this month. Two quite conservative reformed-ish movements, both with gospel in their name, decided it would be really neat to take the 50th year anniversary of Martin Luther King's tragic assassination and use it as a club to bludgeon their mostly white male audience in the name of the gospel. Of course, they don't think that that's what they're doing at all, but the reaction on the internet tells a very different story. People have reacted exactly like you would think when they are told things like this, quote, "There can't be any reconciliation deep and lasting if my white evangelical brothers and sisters don't own this." Own what? Slavery that ended now some 150 years ago. "As a people who are complicit, like all the rest of us, and own it as a people who need that restoration themselves, as much as others may need kindness." Quote, "My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents and this country are complicit in murdering a man who only preached love and justice." This kind of rhetoric is anything but Christian. What people do not seem to understand is the ideology that lurks behind what seems to be a good idea. And make no mistake, it's not only a good idea, it is a necessary idea to confront things like racism when it occurs. But how we do this is the key thing. And what this is called postmodernism. But people don't see it because they don't know what that is and how wicked this movement really is. What is postmodernism? Well, you may know that at its heart, it's a rejection of the concept of truth. Along with it, though, is a rejection that language has any objective meaning whatsoever. And most important for us this morning, it's a rejection of the individual as the center of Western civilization. It's not a group, which is what postmodernism says. And it's not the government. The individual has been the center. Well, postmodernism replaces the individual with groups. Infinite numbers of groups, racial groups, sexual groups, economic groups, each of which continues of necessity to fracture into smaller and smaller and smaller pieces. You've seen this, right? Like in New York State, there's over 50 different sexes now. I don't even know what that means. You shouldn't know what it means because language doesn't have any meaning. Well, in this way, as Jordan Peterson has brilliantly analyzed, it's nothing but the old hyper-destructive philosophy of Marxism wrapped up in the clothes of compassion and tolerance. In other words, postmodernism is not an accident, which is kind of what I've been thinking for many decades, because that's what I've been taught, but it's not. It's a deliberate and intentional infiltration of our schools, our politics, and our arts with the most overtly wicked and destructive ideology the world has ever known. Last century, it murdered over 100 million people. But it's just being packaged differently. You see, the things that you feel about how society is literally ripping itself apart, it stems from this. All of these groups are oppressed versus the oppressors. That's what it's become. It's not the bourgeoisie against the proletariat. It's the oppressed and the oppressors. And since truth and communication and discussion are impossible in this world view, all there is left is one group against another, and at the end of the day, it's just about power and fear and intimidation. These various platforms have become the societal rod of verbal and legal and emotional power that beats its opponents into submission, just like Nehemiah's enemies try to get him to believe that they had over him through their intimidation and lies and threats. The result of all this is not the development of enlightened culture, but the retreat to tribalism and territorialism and splitting apart and fracturing of unity. It's not e pluribus unum, out of many, one. It is the opposite. It's unum de multis, out of one, many. Chaos ensues, anarchy, lawlessness. We become animals towards one another. This is truly tearing apart the fabric of our civilization. All you have to do is look at the degeneration of our education, our entertainment, our arts, our politics. All recent elections are evidence of this. When this kind of identity politic comes into the church, it does the same thing to her. It destroys the walls that protect the city and houses. And it's 1,000 times worse because it does it under the guise of the gospel. We need to walk away from hekaphirim. It is a lion waiting to pounce covertly. We must not reject the power of God to bring people together through the gospel and replace it with man-made philosophies and theologies and ideologies. The black Christian rapper Shy Lin said it much more positively with regard to just one of these issues facing us today. He said, "Justification by faith is the key to eliminating racism." Do you believe that? It's the heart of the gospel. Was not racism at the heart of Nehemiah's woes? Of course it was. Did not Paul tell us all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation? Was this not the power of God to turn him from his hatred of Christians? How are we reconciled to one another? By knowing that in Christ we are both reconciled to Jesus Christ and we become brothers. In Christ there is no slave or free or male or female or black or white or Jew or Gentile. We are not to go around calling each other by these things. You are Christians and I'm a Christian. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ because of the gospel. He's the only ultimate solution to these things. This then is how we are to build our houses. Listen to this. It is by faith and faith alone. What does Psalm 127:1 say again? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You see, you have to believe that the Lord builds the houses, and that his building begins and all other building goes through the building of the Jesus house, the one in whom you are to find your rest and comfort because he's been raised from the dead. Believe it or not, it's really as simple as that. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Come to me, all you who labor. What are you doing when you build? You're laboring, are you not? Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. The house of God is a house of rest in Acts 7:49. And it is he who builds it in Acts 7:50. And thus it says in 1 Peter, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Who's doing this work? God is doing this work. It's his work. And we are his building. And he does it through the gospel. Is there any better news than this? It's only when you come to this personal, individual recognition that you can enter into that trance-like state of a dream that Nehemiah and those people had. There's no dreaming going on when somebody takes a man who says, I have a dream, and then he uses that man to bludgeon other people with it. Group identity does nothing for you here. Everything else leads to terror and tyranny. What's the opposite of fear and intimidation and guilt-laden group identity politics or shame-driven legalistic religious abuses? What's the opposite of those things? Is it not joy and happiness and comfort in the Lord? Look at the very first thing told us about the Christians who believed Peter's first sermon. It says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." And do you remember who was made up that group? It was people from all over the Roman Empire. It wasn't just a bunch of Jews. It was Christians from everywhere. This is where they're coming from. Listen to this one. Found in Acts 9. "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." You hear the joy, the comfort, the glad hearts that is what makes up the first Christians? So listen to Psalm 126 again then. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." It's such a wonderful verse. World War II Norwegian scholar Sigmund Mowinkel, writing on the Psalms, comments about this verse using the 8th of May 1945 as his example. You say, well, what day was that? Well, this politically neutral pacifistic country, all of a sudden in 1940, found itself living under the tyranny of 5 full years of Nazi occupation. But on that day, the Norwegian people agreed to an unconditional surrender of Hitler's army. It must have been truly dreamlike to finally and suddenly, immediately, be free from such corruption and evil, don't you think? Or this week, North and South Korea entered into a treaty, with the former's leader walking into South Korea for the first time in 65 years. This has been so dreamlike that most people think he has to be up to some kind of evil, dictatorial, terrible thing. It can't possibly be real. Maybe, though, it is. Tweets this week from unexpected sources on some of the very things that I was talking about earlier caused one commentator to start his program this week by saying, I've been dreaming. I had this dream that Kanye West starts talking about, tweeting about, not all black people have to buy into this ideology. And candy canes started flying down from the sky, he said. How much more should the gospel seem as a dream to you? In Christ, it has happened. And if you know him, you are to understand that you are living in a perpetual, true dream. You've been reconciled to God. He has built up the walls of your soul and the houses of your life. He is in the midst of your family. He is guiding your children. He goes with you to church and school and work. And if you will get involved in it, in the nation. Should this not fill you, like Israel of old, it says in Psalm 126:2, with laughter and shouts of joy, even among the nations who, when they see it, say the Lord has done great things for them. And I'm talking here not about activism, but about internalizing the gospel. Are they saying these things about you? If not, then what does it say about how you're receiving this good news? Does it demonstrate that you have replaced it with the news of tyranny to your own soul? Because you don't have joy and cheer? Beloved, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad, verse 3, Psalm 126. I so desperately want to break the power of this evil tyranny that has infiltrated my country and my churches that I affiliate with and the families who are brought under our care in this church and the individuals who sit under this teaching of this church. Do you want that? I have seen the happiness come upon so many faces. Have you? There's something so simple and profound about that old gospel song that it takes its inspiration from Psalm 126. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze, by and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, going forth with weeping, sowing for the master, Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. The scripture tells you about your responsibility in these matters, and I want to leave you with these words. Here's Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And 1 Corinthians 8:1, love builds up. It is love with its patience, kindness, long-suffering that builds up. Not identity politics, not legalistic despotism. It is God's job to produce this in your life through the Spirit. He does this through his glorious word in the gospel. So heed the words of the word of God who has been raised from the dead and he's even now building these buildings for us in Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Father, I ask you to bless the hearing of your word today. I thank you not only for the Psalms, but also for Nehemiah and the scholars, numerous, who have gone before us that have seen these connections. Thank you for the way that you have preserved both of them for us. And I would ask, Lord, that you would make this a happy people because of the gospel and that this would always be our central focus. We cannot take our eyes off the only power of God to save us and to sanctify us. If we do, it can only be tyranny. Release those, Lord, who are under tyranny. Set them free from it and show them the joy of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit that you give to us, who has set us free from bondage and slavery and all these things that are wicked. And you've given us the joy of the Lord in our salvation. Help us to rejoice in that, I ask, in a better and greater way than we did before we came in here, because we've sat under your word, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.